Let's pray as we open God's Word together. Lord, we ask that as we are in this room, that we would be in your presence. We ask that you would speak to us, that the Word would come alive and become rhema to us, the spoken Word of God into our hearts. And we ask, Lord, for the ability to participate with you in your Word, to agree with it, to interact with it, and to live it. And we thank you for the amazing truth of you being a God who forgives. Help us not to take this lightly. Help us not to discount it. Help us to accept its truth and then really be transformed by it, Lord. That we would be people who appropriate forgiveness and live it out. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Well, I invite you to turn to Matthew 6 with me. We've been launching from this text for this whole year so far, as we're seeking to be people who say, "Thy will be done, thy kingdom come." We want to be kingdom people. We want to be kingdom people. And when Jesus was teaching his disciples to pray, he gave them this Lord's Prayer pattern. We're so familiar with it, but sometimes our familiarity leads us to ignore some of the deeper truths. So Jesus said in Matthew chapter 6, verse 9, "This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven." And that's relationship. We pray out of a relationship. Then he said, "Hallowed be your name." To be hallowed means to be magnified and to be made the ultimate, the biggest thing to us. When you say, "Hallowed be your name," you're saying, be elevated. We worship you and recognize that you are greater, you are bigger, you are the best. Then we pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." That's inviting him to rule. That's lordship. That's his will above our will. And we want to be extenders of that. Then we pray, "Give us today our daily bread." That's a prayer for provision in every aspect. In fact, the word there is not actually bread. It's sustenance. Give us what we need. The daily sustenance we need. And then, what we're going to focus today, forgive us our debts or our trespasses or our sins. It's a word that can be translated in all those ways. But then the second half, as we also have forgiven our debtors. Forgiveness. "And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one." That's deliverance. "For thine is the kingdom, and thine is the power, and thine is the glory, forever and ever. Amen." That part's not in most Bibles. Scholars believe probably that was an early church addition to the Lord's Prayer as a way to wrap it up, to be used in a worship service. Those words are biblical. They come from other portions of Scripture. So it's not like we are saying something unbiblical. But it's okay to recognize that that probably was a concluding comment put into the early church use of the Lord's Prayer. But forgiveness. It bothers me that this verse links my ability to forgive others with my reception of forgiveness from God. Does that bother you? The reason it bothers me is because I know I'm not very good at forgiving. And I really want him to be good at forgiving me. But somehow God, right here in the teaching on the Lord's Prayer, links them. In fact, the next sentence, right after he concluded this, say, this model prayer, this pattern of prayer, he says in verse 14, "For if you forgive other people when they sin against you, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their sins, your Father will not forgive your sins." I do not like that verse. Do you? How good are you at forgiving others? I really think one of the reasons that this is here for us, the reason Jesus put this teaching here for us, is he wants us to recognize that if you cannot forgive someone else, you probably do not fully understand what God has done for you. When you are able to recognize the magnitude of the grace of God, that He has forgiven you in an amazing way, to an amazing capacity, to an amazing dimension. When you're overwhelmed by that, then forgiveness for others just flows. It happens. There's a connection between your appropriating the forgiveness God has given you to then how you interact with other people. In fact, Jesus taught a parable about this. In Matthew 18, He says there was a servant who went to the king. The king called the accounts in. And this servant came before the king and he owes him millions of dollars. One person I read said billions. He owed the king such a huge sum it was beyond comprehension. And of course the man couldn't repay that. So the king did what kings do. He says, well, everything you are, everything you have, every person that's part of you, sell it all to make at least some payment towards this huge debt. Sell the man into slavery, sell his wife into slavery, sell his kids into slavery, sell every possession he has to make at least a little repayment. And we are that in debt to God. We are millions, maybe we could say billions, into debt to God. Our hearts are inclined towards evil. Part of us is a fallen nature that continually does things contrary to God's perfect standard. We inherited a sinful nature. We are so far in debt, there's no way we can even see the top of the hole. In the parable, the king hears the servants begging for forgiveness or for mercy, and the king says, well, I'll do better than just a little mercy. Wipe out his debt. Remove all his debt. It's completely paid off. No debt anymore lingering over this guy. A parable is taught to give you something to wrap around some ideas and some thoughts so that maybe your brain could grasp a little bit of this magnificent truth. As much as that man was forgiven, so God forgives you. Now, unfortunately, the parable goes on to describe that servant walked out from that encounter with the king and the wiping out of all his debt and saw someone, another servant, in the pool of servants who owed him a few measly dollars of some kind. And you would think he's walking out with this debt removed. He'd be so overwhelmed with it that he'd see someone and just think, oh, that's nothing. That's nothing. But instead, it says in the parable that this evil, unmerciful servant demanded that that other servant pay him back immediately. And when he couldn't, he had him thrown into jail. Do you remember what Jesus said next, though? He uses the king to illustrate a horrible truth, where the king hears about this unmerciful servant who had refused to forgive a small little debt after he had been forgiven so much. And he says, well then, you didn't really get it, did you? And he had him thrown into jail. God forgives sinners. And forgiven sinners demonstrate that they've received that forgiveness by overflowing with gratitude and extending forgiveness to others. Sometimes people make the mistake of trying to divide up Scripture. But listen to this phrase. The Lord descended in the cloud, stood there with him. And as he called upon the name of the Lord passed in front of him and proclaimed, this is God speaking, the Lord God, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness and truth, who keeps loving kindness for thousands, who forgives iniquity and transgression and sin. That text comes from Exodus 34. Oftentimes people think of the book of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and they call it together with Genesis, the law. And they think of the law as being something harsh, as being something demanding, as being something that is a separator. But here in this context of the section of Scripture we call the law is this self-declaration of who God is. This is God appearing to Moses. This is when Moses said, "Show yourself to me, God." This is when Moses wants to know God more fully. This is when Moses says, "God, I need you. I can't do anything without you. I don't want to lead these people. I don't want to be part of this whole thing that you're about unless I know you. Show yourself to me, God." That's a good prayer. That's a really good prayer. I hope you can pray like Moses prayed and say, "God, show yourself to me." And God so graciously granted him a profound answer to this prayer. Sets him in this little cove in the mountainside and comes before him. Doesn't even allow him to see all of his glory. The imagery there is God saying, "You can't see my front, I'll let you see my back." A little glimpse of his glory. To see more than that would have been too overwhelming for Moses. And what is it that Moses sees when he sees a glimpse of God, the true character of God? He sees a God in the context of the book of law saying, "I am the forgiver." The one who forgives the transgressions of the law. The one who forgives you. The one who forgives me. As you flip to the New Testament, you come to a book that really strives to help believers understand our roots in the Old Testament. Hebrews, the book of Hebrews, is so, so important for us as we appropriately understand how Jesus is the God of the Old Testament who brings us into an encounter with his forgiving God. Hebrews chapter 9. Starting reading at verse 11. "But when Christ came as high priest of the good things that are now already here, he went through the greater and more perfect tabernacle that is not made with human hands, that is, not to say, part of this creation. He did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he entered the most holy place." And I'll pause there, because what's happened? All this Old Testament imagery, the tabernacle, the sacrificial system, animals that were slain, blood, all of that picture of the Old Testament is now explained as Christ came as the fulfiller of it. It's saying that Christ didn't come in those earthly types, those typologies. He didn't come as the shadow things, the things that pointed. He came as the reality. Says he did not enter by means of the blood of goats and calves, but he, Christ, entered the most holy place once for all by his own blood, thus obtaining eternal redemption. Eternal, unending, always existing redemption. Buying back. Getting someone out of slavery. The blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer sprinkled on those who were ceremonially unclean in the Old Testament structure sanctified them so that they were outwardly clean. Well, if that happened in the Old Testament, how much more then will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself unblemished to God, how much more will that cleanse our consciences from acts that lead to death so that we may serve the living God. See, our God is a forgiving God. He's a God of justice and of mercy. He never breaks any law. He never breaks any commandment. He doesn't displace or put aside his legal structure that he created. Rather, he fulfills it all. And he did it by dying to pay your debt. But have you experienced that? Have you really experienced it? Are your sins forgiven? all your sins? Is there a sin that you just think, oh, God could never really completely wipe this one away? I encourage you to be using that sheet we handed out in your bulletins. Be writing things down. If they're still hanging on your neck, if they're still weighing you down, if you're walking around as if, oh, I'm tainted. I've got this thing in my history. I'll never be able to do some of the things in the future that I might have dreamed of or that some people might do because I've got this issue in my past. If you've got that, write that thing down because today God wants to forgive you and you to appropriate that forgiveness that's already extended to you and walk in new freedom. Think of Adam and Eve. Everything was perfect. And then they sinned. They sinned the sin that started all sin. They started rebellion against God. That sin of theirs in the Garden of Eden transferred legally the dominion that they had been given of the perfection of earth over to Satan. All sin goes back to that sin. You have a fallen human nature because of that sin. They sinned the biggest sin you could ever sin. How would you feel if that had been you? Chapter 3 of Genesis. Adam. Eve. You see where they're at? Do you remember where they're at after that sin? Where are they at emotionally? Where are they at physically? What are they doing after that sin? Did that change everything forever? In a sense, it brought the world into a time of tremendous travail. From that time forward, until Christ comes a second time to bring everything into its complete freedom. Everything's been tainted by that. You would think, understandably so, that Adam would have this opinion. He would be thinking, well, it was nice knowing you, God. I certainly enjoyed those times when we had fellowship, God. Oh, it was so great when we used to walk together through the garden in the calm of the evening. Those were the good old days. But I'll never see those again, will I? Isn't that what Adam was thinking? Chapter 3, verse 8 of Genesis. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And they hid from God. They hid from God. It says, among the trees of the garden. They're standing behind trees. They're hiding from God. No, don't come near me. Oh, I don't want you to see me, God, because I've got sin. The guilt, the shame, the depression, the discouragement, all those things on them, and they're assuming something. They're assuming God won't want me now. But is that what it says here? Is that what God did? The man and his wife heard God and they hid behind the trees. Verse 9. But the Lord God. But the Lord God. And he did something here and he's doing something today. He's doing something in your life. But the Lord God called to the man, where are you? You know what that is? Don't read that as, a condemning voice. Where are you? No. Adam, where are you? Adam, Eve, this is our time to be together. This is when we do this thing of walking together. This is the time that we're supposed to be next to each other, walking in intimacy, in communion. This is our time. Where are you? And that's what God is doing for you. You think, oh, I screwed up again. God doesn't want me. No, God is saying, I want you. I want you. Oh, I know about the sin. It's not as if a few trees are going to block God's understanding of your mistakes. He's fully aware of your mistakes. And in spite of your mistakes, with all your mistakes, He wants you. Because He's the God of forgiveness. 1 John 1:9. You know it. In fact, maybe you need to write it on your sheet on top of all those sins you've listed. 1 John 1:9 says, if we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's what God does. That's who God is. He's the one who calls, Adam, where are you? Joel, where are you? Aaron, where are you? Paul, where are you? Don't look at your sin. Look at the forgiver. That verse in 1 John 1:9 says, God is faithful and just. You might think when it's going to talk about forgiving sins, it would have said something like, God is merciful, God is gracious. But it didn't say that. It said God is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. He's faithful and He's just. We know He's merciful. We know He's long-suffering. We've got all those other verses, but this one uses faithful and just. Think of it this way. You go to Sam's Club and you buy 3 carts full of stuff, and yeah, you gave in to temptation when you walked by the big screen TV and you put that on top of one of the flat carts too. See, you got all of this. You go through the checkout line and you give them plastic so it doesn't seem like so much, and you got hundreds of dollars worth of stuff. They give you a receipt, and you take that receipt with all your carts. It's a good thing you brought your kids along to help push all the carts. And you get to the door, and there's someone at the door with their big, mighty yellow highlighter. And you hand them the receipt. And it says, they say, oh, there is evidence that all of these things have been paid. You can have them. Go on through. They don't make you pay a second time. And neither does God. When He forgave you completely. He's not going to say, hey, you know that sin? Why don't you go through another round of guilt about that? Why don't you let that come back up and why don't you wear that for a few days again? Why don't you pay a personal price for that one? Even though I already paid the debt already, why don't you pay it again? Never. God never does that. So don't you try. Every sin from my past, every sin of my present, and every sin of my future, God has paid the price of. Handed me the receipt from His Word. It says, paid in full. He invites me to live in constant communion with Him now. As He yells through the woods, where are you? Come and be with me. If I ever screw up again, which will happen, I'm to quickly say, oh, Lord, I did screw up. I confess that. And He goes, I know. Thank you for confessing it. experience intimacy with me again. And let's keep going, linked together, without shame, without guilt, without hiding, simply enjoying the magnitude of God's grace and His forgiveness. You could dredge your whole past up if you wanted to. You could write down every sin you've ever, ever committed. But if you've ever come to faith in Christ, if you've ever given your heart to Christ, if you've ever received His eternal salvation, you could write on there, paid in full by the blood of Christ. Let's pray. Help us to believe Your word, God, that You are faithful and just, and forgive us from all our sins, to remove all unrighteousness from us, to kill off the old nature with its guilt, and to put inside of us Yourself, a new nature, Your Spirit living inside of our born afresh and a new spirit. We receive that from You. We admit at times we try to dredge things up and we even wear again the guilt and shame, but from this day forward, we're believing Your truth. We have the receipts in hand. We're walking boldly forward into a relationship of joy and gratitude with You. And that from that will bubble out of us an ability to forgive anyone who sins against us, their little sins, big or small, and gladly let You take care of those as well. We're forgiven people. We celebrate this in Christ's name.